All right. Well, I think you've gotten the message. We've repented. We've turned around and gone the other way. I only hope it's the right way, but we'll let the Lord discern that for us as we move on. So your groups will stay the same, and hopefully you'll enjoy the study. We actually did think that it might have been better to change up some of the groups, but the fact of the matter is we've asked you to form relationships. You have an opportunity in this big church to form relationships in the small groups, and then after you form them, we want to come and break them up. I get it. So we're sorry. We repent. We turn around. All right. Let's turn to Hebrews 1. Now, I know that this is a long and difficult discussion today, four verses. I know that's a lot for you, but we're going to try to get through the whole thing. I was telling the guys that we meet beforehand with the leaders, and I told them I normally have about 15 or 16 little pages to talk to you about. Tonight I have 24, so just sit back, relax, leave the driving to us. I won't probably use all of them, honestly, but let's get started. The letter to the Hebrews, we're going to read the first four verses. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Father, as we study these four verses, I would ask that you would be our teacher, that you would cause us to see you in every single sentence and thought here. And we ask that you will be glorified. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Well, as you can see from the outline, we're just going to take a little excursion. We're going to just ask, why has God spoken? How has God spoken? And actually, on the backside, it's what God has spoken. And so those are the three major headings. And so we're going to begin with why God has spoken. One of the commentators that I've read, his name is David Allen, says that the open paragraph of Hebrews may be the stylistic apex of the entire Greek New Testament. It is elegant Greek. Thomas Schreiner says the book of Hebrews is both elegant and eloquent, demonstrating the literary artistry of the author. So that the man who wrote this book, as we said last week, was very well versed in culture, very intelligent, and knew the Hebrew scriptures very well. Very well. We said last week, and I'm going to reiterate today, that the theme of the book of Hebrews is the preeminence of Christ. In other words, the overall superiority of Christ in every circumstance. And so as we come to this elegantly written letter, we need to remember the context in which it was written. Last week we read some of the warning passages, and we said that the tendency, or the potential tendency, for those who received this letter or this sermon, since we don't know what it really is, the ones who read this, their tendency might have been to revert back to other kinds of religion, perhaps go back to the Old Testament sacrificial system. We made the point last week that the Jewish religion was an official religion in the Roman world, and that they would have been persecuted both by Romans and by Jews. And so perhaps they were thinking of going back to what they once knew. They had some nostalgia. They wanted to go back to the old faith because it seemed so rich with its traditions. And we talked about that last week. So the question you have to ask is, why has God spoken? We come to this first four verses, which, by the way, is the absolute underpinning and foundation of the whole book, these four verses. So why has God spoken? Well, it's pretty simple. God has spoken for the same reason that you and I speak. He has spoken so that we might know who he is. He has spoken so that we might know that he actually exists. He has spoken so that his creation can get to know him. He has spoken so that he would, in fact, reveal to his creation his will, that which he has willed for his creation, the purposes for his creation. Thus, the main point of the first four verses of this letter makes the point that God has spoken not only in the past, but also finally and definitively in his Son. And so what he does in the beginning two verses is he contrasts the past era in which God spoke to the ancestors and with the last days to which God has spoken in us. So he has spoken because he wants to reveal himself to us, to his people. And we are having this discussion in the leaders' meeting. To whom has he spoken? Well, he's spoken to those who hear him. And quite candidly, there's a world that will not hear him. There is a world that will not acknowledge that he has spoken. But to those who seek him, we discover that once you start seeking him, you discover that he has spoken. I don't know about you, but I know that in my own life, that when I was introduced to the scriptures, before I knew Christ, I knew religion, but I didn't know him. When I was introduced to the scriptures, I wanted to read them. Something was going on. Why? Because I was seeking him. When you seek him, you will find him when you seek him with all your heart. He has spoken. People can hear him if they seek him. And so I won't get any more theological than that, but the whole world could hear him if they sought him. And so he has spoken. So one of the major themes of Christianity is that God spoke to the fathers. The one true God is a speaking God who communicates with his people and reveals his will and his ways to them. This is what every Christian, true Christian, believes. God has spoken his revealing, redeeming, and life-giving word. And he has revealed himself in light. So the writer to the Hebrews now is not talking about the revelation of general revelation, that is, by looking in the stars, knowing that there is a God. He's not talking about general revelation. He's actually talking about the specific revelation that we studied last semester. He's talking the special revelation that God has given first to the fathers, through the prophets, and now finally in his Son. I've given you this little diagram on the front. And what I've done here is just, it's sometimes easier to have a visual than it is to explain it. What we see here are the two eras, if you will, the Old Testament versus the New Testament era, and how God has spoken. We see in the Old Testament era, long ago, as we go all the way back, and we will talk about this, that we go all the way back to maybe 2200 BC with Job, all the way through to about 400 BC with Nehemiah, 300 BC maybe with Malachi, that he has spoken over a long period of time. The Old Testament was written 39 different books. We said this last year, with different historical times, different locations, different cultures, different situation, and God has spoken through all of them through the prophets. So the Old Testament has been given, if you will, in pieces. God spoke to our fathers. He spoke to Noah. He spoke to Micah. He spoke to Daniel, revealing the time of the Savior's birth. He spoke to Malachi, revealing the forerunner who would come before him, that is John the Baptist. He spoke about Jonah, who typified, if you will, the resurrection. God has been revealing himself throughout all of the Old Testament in many fragments, in various ways, by giving us his oracles, by giving us his psalms. He's communicated with dreams, with visions, with great foundational acts, with theophanies. In many different ways, God has, in the past, communicated with his people. But here's the thing. The old order was not bad, but it was incomplete. As God is, and we're going to talk in a minute about progressive revelation, but as he reveals himself, in pieces. But in these last days, in the New Testament era, he has spoken to us in one with one singularity, with his Son. His Son is, in fact, the final, definitive, complete revelation of God. In other words, everything that God wants to tell us, he has revealed in Christ. So that Christ not only brings the message, Christ actually is the message. Everything about God is revealed, and we'll see this in a couple of minutes as we go through the following verses. So what characterizes the old order is not that it's bad, but that it's fragmentary or that it's incomplete. In other words, the sacrificial system had to be done over and over again. The high priest dies, you have to bring up a new high priest. These things were partially efficacious, but they were also anticipating the one who was to come. And so, in the past, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets and many times and in various ways, and we see the contrast. In these last days, he says, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, Jewish thought, last days, the last days always referred in the Jewish mind to the days that the Messiah would come. They were looking forward to the Messiah. We know that throughout the whole Old Testament, they're looking for the one who was promised, the one from David's throne, who was going to sit on the throne forever. And they were waiting, and the last days to them was when the Messiah arrived. So it was a very familiar phrase to the Jews, and it had this distinctive meaning. Remember the woman at the well? When Jesus is speaking to her, even though she was a Samaritan, and she says, I know that the Messiah called Christ is coming, and when he comes, he will explain everything to us. She knew that this Messiah was to come, and she knew that when he came, it would be the last days. He would unfold the full and final revelation of God. And so Jesus is, in fact, as we will see, this final revelation of God. So since he has arrived on this earth, it has been the last days, the eschaton. We call this, if you will, inaugurated eschatology. You've heard me say this before. It's a good term. Inaugurated means to begin. Eschatology means last days. And so when Jesus came, he initiated or inaugurated the last days. Now, it's been 2,000 years, but a day is 1,000 years to the Lord. So he's been around 2 days, and he could come back at any time. But we are living in the last days, and we have been since Christ came. And so this the last days were inaugurated by him, and he is, in fact, the final revelation, and he is, in fact, the one who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament foreshadowing. So if you're a believer here today, you're living in the eschaton, in the last days, the already not yet. We talked last semester, and I'll just bring this up again today, this idea of progressive revelation, that in the past, the divine revelation was progressive, that as years went on, and as the Old Testament revealed more and more about God, it gave us more and more information that those who lived in after the primary fathers learned more than, for example, Moses didn't know as much as David did. Because by the time David lived, there was a lot more revelation. Kaiser says in his book, The Progress of Redemption, the whole nature of biblical revelation is the proclamation and experience of promised redemption in the present and the anticipation of a greater fulfillment in the future. And so in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The fact of the matter is that all pieces, the process of revelation was a continuous process in which the recipients received increasing revelation of God. And then Jesus comes and he, in fact, fulfills and completes God's revelation. Now, here's the thing, guys. Since revelation is complete, to add anything to the New Testament is blasphemous. To add anything to the New Testament is blasphemous. To add the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Science, or anything that claims to be God's revelation is actually blasphemous to the truth of who God is. God has, in these last days, finalized his revelation in his Son. So that ought to bring us to some thoughtful conclusions. God is speaking. He has spoken. He has spoken because he wants to communicate. It ought to impact us that if we don't actually believe the Bible, or if we're trying to figure out who this Jesus really is, the fact of the matter is God has given us everything we need for life in godliness in the sending of his Son. We're going to speak a little more about that in the middle. Okay, so why has he spoken? Because he wants to reveal himself. How has he spoken? In the past, he's spoken in fragmentary turns. In these last days, he's spoken completely in his Son. And progressive revelation has now been completed. Which brings us to what God has spoken. So if you flip this over, I've given you a little, again, little diagram. In the Greek, this is something called a chiasm. I don't want to, it's not all that important for you to know. But you can see that the way it is written will actually show us comparisons within the very sentences. For example, the identity of Christ and what he has done. If you look at the first, it says he has spoken to us by his Son. And if you look to the right of that, he is the exact imprint of his nature. He speaks in sending Christ, and Christ is the exact imprint of God's nature. God has appointed Christ the heir of all things, and this one who is the heir also upholds the universe by the power of his word. He made the universe through him. And even though he did, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory. And because he is, he became higher in rank than the angels. So you can see that in these four verses, we have more information than probably the whole rest of the Old Testament, if I may be so bold, as far as clarification of who Jesus is and how he is communicating with us. Okay, we've got now at least seven facts about the Son of God. So let's just go through these quickly. I'm not going to, use much time as we go through them. First of all, we are told that he is the heir of all things, that God appointed his Son the heir of everything. He is the Davidic king. He is the one that David was promised. He is the fulfillment of the covenant promises made all the way from Abraham through David. Turn with me to Psalm 2. When you realize that the Psalms were written, this one, Psalm 2, I believe was written by David. 2. Part of me wants to just preach this psalm. This is so good. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. When he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, and here's the key verses, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so what we discover here is that Zion, which is the holy hill, which is the dominant thing in the Old Testament about the holy mountain. If you think about Abraham, if you think about the idea of receiving the Ten Commandments, what we see here is that his son, who has been placed there by God himself, inherits whatever the Father has stipulated that he would receive. He has been placed there by God, and he is, in fact, the Son who has been begotten by him. And this Son, on the holy hill will be the one who rightfully inherits whatever the Father has put in his will. Now think about this for a second. He will inherit all of his Father's incomprehensible wealth and glory. This is actually beyond our comprehension, right? F.F. Bruce says this, the inheritance of the Son of God is not limited to earth. It embraces the universe and particularly the world to come. Everything. Think about this for a second now. If God so honors Christ, shouldn't men and women do the same? If Christ is preeminent in the Father's eyes, you have to ask the question, where is Christ in our eyes? If God himself has placed Christ, the preeminent one, in everything that is, why is it that we would sweep him under the rug? Oh, you say, well, I don't do that. I'm coming to Bible study. Yeah, but the fact of the matter is you come to Bible study maybe one day a week, and what do you do the other 23 hours that you're not here? It's serious. That's a serious question. If God has placed Christ in the most preeminent role in the universe, how can we have anything but love and worship of this same Christ? Kind of, as I was thinking this through, I'm saying, you know, this really convicted me. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of do our life and add Jesus to it, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. I'm going to work. I got stuff to do. I got to make a living. I've got my problems. I've got the kids. I've got that terrible boss. I've got all that. And Jesus, please come along and make my day a little nicer. Some of us claim to follow Christ and we dishonor him with our behavior. Some of us fail to worship him even in their Sunday worship services. Is he preeminent in your life? That is a convicting question. So he is the one who is the heir of all things. He's also the creative agent. Through him, God created the world. I was looking at the Greek here, and the world, the word that is translated world, literally means ages or eons or epochs. So that what he's saying here is that Jesus created the ages. He's not just saying he created the cosmos. The cosmos is the ordered universe, the physical universe. No, he didn't only create that. He created the ages. He created time. He created everything that is, if it exists, past, present, and future. It's an interesting use of the word. He is the one through whom everything was made. Colossians 1:15 is similar. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. All things were created. When he says he will inherit all things, he inherits everything. The eons, the epochs, the cosmos. All things were created through him and for him and by him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the heir of all things, he is the creator of all things, and he is the radiance of God's glory. He is glorious. He is God's glory. When I think of God's glory, maybe you do too, you think of the Shekinah glory of God on the mountain. That when he was so glorious that the people told Moses, no, you go up and talk to him. We don't want to be near him. I mean, it's a little scary. That's okay, you go. Because he was such a overwhelming power and brightness that is, again, incomprehensible. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory is, if you will, a radiance. If you look at the moon, what we're seeing is the radiance of the earth, right, bouncing off the moon. Now, this glory is the glory of the sun. This glory is the glory of the S-U-N, sun. It is emanating from Christ himself. He is the source of God's radiance. He's also, we're told, the exact imprint. In this way, I like the ESV. He is the exact imprint of God's nature. When they would make coins in the Roman world, and we still do it today, but they would make coins and they would imprint the face of Caesar on the coin. And that's the picture here, that he is the actual imprint pressed into flesh of God himself. He also is the sustainer. He upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. Again, all things were created by him and for him. He's the creative agent, he's glorious, he's God, the exact imprint, and he is the sustainer. And then we're told that he is the redeemer. He made purification for sins. This is a reference to the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is a reference to something that can cleanse us. The blood of bulls and goats could not cleanse us, but Jesus has effected purification for sins. And after doing all of this, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does it say? Psalm 110:1 says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." When Jesus finishes his work, he sits down. It's a contrast to the priest who has to stand in the Holy of Holies in doing an offering sacrifice. Some of you remember the time I told you about the Catholic priest who came and wanted to preach to Parkside Church. And so Alistair, in his goodness, asked me to talk with him. And so into my office they came, and we sat down, and he had a Catholic catechism with him. But I already had one on my shelf, which kind of caught him, I think. And so we began our discussion. And after almost 4 hours, it got down to this. I said, "Look, it is finished." He said, "No, it's not finished." I said, "Jesus on the cross said, it is finished." He said, "No, it's not finished." That was the basis of our discussion throughout all of that 4 hours. We, he felt, must do more as human beings. We have to do something to add to the salvation. If we don't, we can't possibly be saved, which is why we could never know if we are saved or not in that form of religion. Yes, Jesus was there to open the door, but you have to do stuff to get there. And I said, "It is finished." He sat down. It's done. He has done everything required, necessary to fulfill propitiation for the sins of all who believe. He has accomplished the purpose for which he's come. And that's why the Hebrew writer says that he is greater, his name is greater than the angels. Now, why would he concern himself with angels? Well, we know that angels were, in fact, ambassadors. They actually are the means of some revelation in the Old Testament. They were mediators with God. And what the author is saying is this: Jesus is superior as a means of revelation. You can receive things from angels, but guess what? Jesus is clear revelation. Jesus is superior as the mediator. Angels might go before you, but Jesus is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy. The name he inherits is far superior to any other name. What is his name? Yahweh, the creator of the world. So what we have in these first four verses is the foundation of the whole book. Every theme that appears here shows up elsewhere in the sermon or in the book, so that tonight's foundation will give us an opportunity to see these things coming back around. God spoke and now has spoken, and this is anticipation of the Word of God. We will talk more about that as we go along. He, through whom he made all things, that is, that Christ was in creation, having made purification for sins, looks forward to the discussion on the cross that's going to come, and sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, anticipates the exaltation of Christ. So here's the conclusion. You thought it'd never come, huh? No, we're here. Christ is better than anything that was before. He's better than any Old Testament institution, any Old Testament ritual, any Old Testament sacrifice. He is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, to the priesthood. He is superior to the Old Covenant. His sacrifice is superior to the old sacrifices. His faithful people, the faithless, will in fact become faithful because of him. And his testimony is in fact superior to any other testimony. Now I want to go back to our context. Do you remember what we said was going on as the writer to the Hebrews writes? These readers had a desire to return to their Old Testament roots. But the Hebrew writer is saying this: it is inconceivable that the readers would embrace the old era with its sacrifices and rituals now that the new one has come in Christ. The final revelation has come. I spoke last week, I used as an example myself regarding when I first came to Christ. But this week, I have dealt with people that have had exactly the same problem that I had. They come to know Christ, they know the truth of the gospel, but they just can't leave the rituals that they grew up with. They just cannot leave it because it is inborn in them. They just love their history. But the fact of the matter is that the truth of Christ is not being revealed there nor worshiped there. You may find yourself there as well. Let me just remind you that the final revelation has come. You do not need any other sacrifice. In fact, there is no sacrifice. Whether it be done every day or every week, there is no sacrifice to replace Christ. And God has spoken his final and best word. There's no further word to be expected. There is a church, a large church, here in Cleveland headquartered, that says God is still speaking. God is not still speaking. He's speaking what he has spoken. And anything new that comes that is called revelation is anathema. Jesus is the final revelation. And so I want us to think of these things. And as you think about the authority of the Bible, you can only come to the conclusion that if you believe in Christ and you believe in the revelation that has come before and you believe that he is the final revelation, it's all you need, it's all you want, and it's all you need to believe. And so he is greater than everything. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, impress upon us the significance of Jesus. And as we continue to study the book of Hebrews, help us to get the core realities of who he is. Some of us are wrestling. We're wrestling in our brains. We're wrestling in our minds. We're wrestling with the world telling us that we're bizarre. But you have revealed yourself in your word and now savingly in your son. Help us to seek you and to grow in our faith. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our prophet, our priest, and our King. In Christ's name we pray.